now time to think outside the box of what we've always known.
I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord.
I think that's a profound turning point in somebody's relationship with God.
And our hope in starting this was that this would become an ever-expanding conversation.
Just two real guys talking about life. That's a nice tagline.
I'm Wayne Jacobson.
And I'm Brad Cummings.
And welcome to another edition of The God Journey. So we're holding Dave over for week number two.
Come on.
Which is only a couple seconds away from us, but the rest of you have been waiting a week.
Ever since you guys wrote the Jake book together.
The So You Don't Want to Go to Church Anymore, which is a long, disgusting
title.
That's why
we say the Jake book. It's Jake Olson. So which one of you is Jake?
Basically, it's half and half.
Yeah, I ask people who ask that, was Dave John and you were Jake? And I say, well, yeah, for a season of my life, that would be true. Dave was a John figure in my life. That would be true. But I said, you know, when we wrote this thing, we put every bad, disgusting, troubling thought and horrible crisis we've ever gone through and put it in Jake's life. And then every good thing we've ever heard from God, from other people, from scriptures, we put in John's mouth. So it really is. Both of us are in both of the two characters, yeah.
You know what's cool is one of the New York publishers that they're looking to possibly partner with us. They get this.
That shocked me.
Yeah, it did. I sort of went, I don't really know. They got it. They recognize there is such a wide open space where people are dissatisfied with the religion of kind of their upbringing, and yet there's still a spiritual hunger. And that there's not a lot of material that really speaks into that space. And it was just great when she had a chance to read, So You Don't Want to Go to Church Anymore. And what was so fantastic is, like, she got it. She recognized that, you know, people aren't happy with the religion and the dogma of the day. And yet they're hungry and they're thirsty for something more. And she just summarized it. She said, you know, she was quite impressed with the way the two of you guys were able to put into words so many thoughts that I myself have had in the ways in which today's churches have mostly become rituals and rules, mostly about judgment, not about love and forgiveness. And she saw this as a really empowering book that would enable the reader to reconnect and have an actual relationship with God. I'm not sure this person is a believer. And
she's had some background in it, at least, obviously, from what she said.
Absolutely. But yeah. For them to just get that, you're just going, like, what an absolute gift.
And here's what the whole publishing game for the last 8 years for me, in terms of getting out of it from the corporate whole field of it, because I didn't think there was anybody out there with the courage to say, there are believers out there looking for better answers than ones we've been selling through our Christian book market. And actually willing to take – I mean, I was shocked that the people saying, we've been looking for writers like you. I'm going, really? Because we're not getting through the acquisitions editor people. We're not getting to that level because the publishing house is so worried about offending this religious establishment, which they see as their core market, that they haven't taken the risk to say, gosh, people are disillusioned with the religion of their parents, not with God, not with who God is, but with the idea that you got to jump through all these hoops to have him.
But isn't it such a to me it's just such a strange little paradox that you have all these people that frankly their sympathies are with this. It's like they're going like, yeah, but they don't feel empowered like they can do it. Somehow their security, their sense of well-being is tied up to this system that they're not even in agreement with. And yet the thought of disconnecting from it or doing something a little different, that's a little too scary. And so they just kind of play along, and you're just going like, gosh, how many people are in sitting in church? Not because they're passionate about wanting to be there, but because they are a little more frightened of, well, what will happen to me if I don't go? I'll be in trouble.
Yeah, I had one editor of a Christian publishing house say, if the Shack would have come to me today without all the publicity and without all it being known like it is, I couldn't publish that book today. My powers that be, the people I have to blow this stuff by, would say, too edgy, too risky. But he said, this is the stuff I got into publishing to do. This is what I want to do. And it's, when you find that hunger is out there, to realize there are a lot of people who are, you talk about, you know, leaving fellowships, saying the traditional route just has left me angry. The question we ended with our last podcast, does the church attract angry people or does the church produce them? I'm going to throw that question at you in a minute. But there's so many folks that are in this exact place, and that it's caught the eye of CEOs of publishing companies at the New York level. That's amazing to me. That's pretty telling that that gets at that level.
Not only that, but this without a doubt has been one of the most humbling experiences of my life. When we read these emails, the book was first put on the internet, and we would get emails from Russia, from France, from Spain, from South America. And then people would say, you know, do you mind if we translate your book? Because you have captured what's going on in the church in Russia or Germany or whatever. And the book has been translated.
Yeah.
Yeah, 5 or 6 times. I'm not sure. And just to say, these people would write these emails and say, you know, this is the way I've been feeling. I didn't know there was anybody else out there who felt like I did. And to me, that has been such a joy, such a real blessing. Because, yeah, I think what goes on in the church not only produces anger, but it compounds the anger. In other words, if we look at how we're made, we're concerned about, you know, being accepted. We're concerned about being loved unconditionally. And so instead of allowing God to provide that for us, as only He can do, we get into the whole concept of trying to get it ourselves. And we try to get it from those close to us. We try to get it from our work, and it just doesn't work. And so we say things, you know, well, if you really love me, we teach our children that everything is conditional, and we live on that conditional basis. But once it doesn't work, then we're threatened. When we get threatened, we're afraid. When we become afraid, we get angry. And so, yeah, we have a society in which we have people walking around because we're angry. We look at all of these things that go on in our society, and why did you do this? Why did you kill all of these students? And so on and so forth. Because I was angry. Because they didn't accept me. They didn't want me, and so forth. And, you know, just looking at the whole concept of the church, what we do to the church is, instead of allowing them to say, hey, Jesus died for that anger because He loves you, so you don't have to keep struggling to get all of that, we compound it because we're saying, in effect, that if you don't do this, if you don't show up tomorrow night, if you really call yourself Christian, then you would not only tithe, but you would give this and this and this and this.
And we give the suggestion that if you don't do those things, He's going to be angry.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, why is it that everyone has the residual idea that God is probably not a happy-go-lucky person? It's God, if anything, He's probably angry.
Yeah, yeah. Being like Him is being angry. Unfortunately.
I know, but I mean, it's like the folks that care most about holiness, it's like it would seem like their idea is that if we don't have people who are following these rules, if they don't line up like we're supposed to, this residual leftover is that there's anger.
So let me have you answer the question directly. It's just your own question from your article. Does the church attract angry people, or does the church produce them?
I would say both.
Well, that's not as much fun as picking one of them. But more than the other.
But I mean, why would you want to hang out there?
Because it provides an outlet for your anger, because you can deal with it by doing stuff. Because we're angry that you know, we feel that God doesn't love us and so on and so forth. But if we can do this stuff, then people will love us. In other words, when we were a little kid and we got into a fight with our parents, we go to bed at night and we say, well, I'm going to teach them. Tomorrow I'm going to get run over a truck, and then they'll really feel sorry for what they did to me. You know, and that's
seems like an extreme solution.
Yeah, that's just an anger statement. And what happens is we can do away with this if we can say that, hey, you may be angry, but you're not as angry as others. And then that's the kind of a...
Or you can couch your anger in religious indignation. And what we've talked about before with our forums and people who come into home group situations that ruin them, we've always talked about being a religious agenda. But it really is about that control that comes from, I'm angry and I want my way and I'm going to force it on other people. And often that language comes out incredibly angry and incredibly disturbing. And yet religion just gives an excuse for that to exist. I would say in my life, I grew up, I've said this a lot, I think I grew up a very angry person. I don't know if that was just my bias in terms of temptation as a kid. That might have been. It might have been because I really, in my heart, wanted world domination and couldn't find my way to do it. But I think in a religious sense, it exacerbated that sense. It promised me that God would do certain things if I did certain things. And then when I did those certain things and did them well, and God didn't come through on what I perceived was his side of the bargain, man, that just really ticked me off. But I wasn't allowed to express that to you folks or people that were paying me to be nice and happy and loving. That came out with my family. That came out in other places where I wasn't so observed at a public level. But that was an attendant damage in my heart. And I think religion exacerbated that, to be sure.
You know, it's so strange. I had one of these little zinger arrows of truth that entered into my life on the whole subject of anger one time. And the phrase was, your anger shows who you serve. I remember when I first heard that, it was like the light came on, but I was angry. Because it was like, what do you mean? And I knew enough at that moment, I couldn't just play it off as religious indignation. Like, well, see, I'm really angry on behalf of God. Because you're just going like, you know what? I think I'm kind of just serving myself. I'm not getting what I want the way I want it, and I'm angry. And I never saw it with that kind of stark clarity. But, wow, that really undid me for a while, because you're just going like, okay, what do I do with that now? Because I don't want to be focused on just serving myself. There's a part of me that genuinely, like, I do love God, and I do want to please him. I do. I mean, what do you do with the phrase, you know, if you love me, you'll obey my commands?
That sounds pretty conditional.
It does. I mean, it's like, so okay, so where that, because we kind of do that to our kids, and I'm not thinking it's helpful, but gosh, it's in Scripture. Unpack that.
I've had some email discussions about that this week from people that are saying, every time I read Scripture, I see this whole religious performance thing. I see it because that's how we've taught it for 2,000 years, I think, but a lot in the last 40 or 50. That God's good, you're bad, try harder. That if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. In the passage of the Upper Room Discourse that is so laden with the invitation into relationship, to know the Father, I and the Father are one, and you guys be one with us, that whole invitation to relationship isn't about, well, I earned the loving by the keeping. In context, he's simply meaning this. If you get the loving right, the keeping takes care of itself.
It's not that my behavior proves that I love you.
Right.
Because I think that's how we use it on people.
It is how we use it.
That's how we kind of suggest it towards our kids if they're misbehaving.
And when people grab those should passages, quote unquote, from the epistles of Paul, saying, you know, don't let anger rule in your heart and be nice to one and forgiving and loving, saying, okay, that's all the stuff we've got to do to please God. And I think what Paul, if you read the whole of the epistle, Paul's saying, look, all these things are true about God. God's love for you, his nature in the world. He wants to invite you into relationship with him. And when you're in relationship with him, these things change in your life. You won't need to be this way anymore. You won't need to be angry. You won't need to. Because what we talked about last week, what I think is so powerful, is when we get out of our need to control the events of my life, the people who are around me, when my personal well-being hinges on controlling other people around me, when that ceases, then I really get to live. And then you won't manipulate, you won't control, you don't fall into those sins. But I think we've taught the people to read the Bible so religiously that the real message, when you get that out of your head and you read through the Gospels and the Epistles, you see this incredible invitation to live in the affection of Father, which will transform you. Most people think of unconditional love as, oh, God doesn't care anymore, live whoever you want, he loves you anyway. And that's why I don't use the term unconditional love much, because it really isn't that. But it's about God's transforming love, inviting us into his purpose, freeing us from our twisted agenda to find our own comfort. Then we get to really live.
So that's not a conditional phrase that's placing a demand. It's almost more of a promise.
That's how I think clearly in context it reads that way.
Yeah, if we can. The most difficult things that we have to do is to get it through our head that Father really does love us. And once that begins to permeate into us, then you become so grateful, you become so understanding, how does God really love me, that we don't have to worry about running around being told not to do this or not to do that because we don't want to offend someone who loves us. So it's like in our marriages. If when we finally understand that our wife really does love us, then we become so appreciative of that when we understand who we are that we're not going to hurt her or offend her in any possible way. And it just becomes a second nature to us. And you put it so well, Wayne. It's that whole concept there.
That's why Galatians 5, Paul is saying, after he gives this whole list of the deeds of the flesh, which I read that list occasionally because it's just a great list, the dissensions and factions, and you just see so much of the corrupt side of my heart and stuff like that. I read it once in a while, I get a good reminder. But the answer in Galatians 5 is not, so stop doing those things. It's love fulfills the whole law. If I love Sarah, I've had this conversation with folks lately with some of the, you know, adultery scandals going on in the world. If I love Sarah with all my heart, I would never need a rule that says thou shalt not commit adultery. If God were to say today, look, I don't care about adultery, really. That was just a mistake. You guys can do all you want. It wouldn't change my life one bit because I know what that would damage in Sarah. I know Sarah enough that I wouldn't do anything to hurt that woman, even if there were no law attached to it. And I believe there is. I believe God's really clear about what adultery is. But the point is, love will take you places the law won't ever get close to. Because the law, you can say, well, I haven't consummated anything, but I'm emotionally giving myself to somebody in a way that's destroying something in my wife. And you just wouldn't do it. Not if you're learning to love the way God loves and the way we are loved.
To understand who we are in the image of God, that's basically what God is saying to you. You're going to be a demonstration of who I am. When Paul talked about Jesus, he said, you know, he is the physical, visible image of an invisible God. And Jesus was constantly demonstrating the Father's love to those around him, to his disciples, to people, and even to the Pharisees, even though they didn't understand it or appreciate it. But that's what it is. And once you understand that, you don't need to worry about don't do this, don't do that, because you're not going to do it. You're not going to rip off your company. You're not going to, you know, commit adultery. You're not going to cover. You're not going to do all of these things. It doesn't even occur to you in that sense of the word, because you understand God's love for you, and you're not going to do anything to offend
Your heart's
offend
been
him.
Captured
yeah.
by something greater.
Right. So if you love me, you'll keep my commands is as true as it can be. But without that religious spin that says it's performance that works back to the reality.
Well, the religious environment says keep those commands, and then that's how you're going to demonstrate that you love him.
Or it's even how you're going to earn it from him. He will love you.
It may not be in your heart. You may not know anything about the security of being loved, but you better do these things or you won't have any way of being able to tell God you love him.
Mm-hmm.
And, man, that is such a defeated little treadmill that you're just going like, I can't do that. And I do think that's where you sort of get that anger towards self, because I'm mad that I can't do this. I'm mad at people around me. And then the religious environment becomes a little competition for religious, you know, achievement.
Let me play this out a little bit more, and I'd love to have Dave's comment. I've been holding this letter for 3 months, hoping we get Dave down here sometime. I think this illustrates exactly what you're talking about. It's a letter from Denise, and she's talking about husband and I are going through a really rough time right now. Let's listen to part of this. We thought we put all the right coins into the vending machine and pushed the button for the desired end product of our grown children. Ha! Nothing could be further from the truth. All I can do at this time is hang on to him and trust him to reveal himself to each of our kids, but I wish I could do something. We homeschooled, brought our kids to church, which we thought was right at the time, and some good did come from that, kept them from peer dependency, worked alongside us on the family farm, had so much one-on-one time and conversation with our kids as they were growing up. I can't understand then why things went wrong. One of our daughters is living with a fellow 10 years older than her. Actually, she has the house. He got to move in from his mama's house to her house, doesn't own anything except a cat, which he loves as much as her, and an old truck and a $30,000 loan. Another daughter's dating a fellow 10 years older than her, who is in the process of a divorce. She goes from work to the bar with him, spends the next 10-plus hours there, or asleep on the couch, or so she tells me. This is really painful. We are always commended for the wonderful job we did raising our kids. They always had a good head on their shoulders through the teen years, saw so much garbage in the teen culture, never dated until they were in their 20s. They had strong work ethics, seemed to desire to follow the Lord through those years, and the list goes on. We always thought the things that have been happening to our kids lately would happen to other people's kids. You know, the families whose parents were too busy with their own lives or careers. It wouldn't happen to us. Then she goes on. She said, my image of the ideal successful family is being shaken. It's hard not to get discouraged. I feel ashamed as a parent. I find it hard to speak to other friends and families as I think I'm being judged. And our oldest daughter stands in judgment of the other two and is becoming aloof at our family gatherings. It's really difficult to see God's hand through this. My husband and I have such sadness, almost akin to Mark's great sadness. This is really painful, Wayne. It downright sucks. When I read this letter, and I know these people, I've been in their home, my heart at once breaks for them because, to me, this is the whole lie of religion. I put my coins in the vending machine. We did everything right. What is happening to us now? How do we love our kids at their most broken places when religion didn't teach us to do this? And now we have to feel like we have to hide from our friends because we're embarrassed. We've turned, what you said, we turn parenting into a competition sport. So now when my kids are broken, I'm embarrassed to be around. I'm depressed. Somehow I failed or God's failed me. To me, this letter expresses as well it can be expressed the damage of religious thinking.
Last night, Jared's in tears. And this is my oldest son. Teenage years, middle school, that can be a real harsh environment. And, you know, the maturity level of everyone else is not something you can kind of count on. And so he's got relationship things going on, and he's in the student government thing. He's feeling all this responsibility, and there's other kids that he's interpreting are not carrying their weight. And so he's feeling he's got to fill in the gap. And it's like all this stress, all this strain. He's a good kid. And he's got tears in his eyes, and I'm looking at him, I'm just going, there's no rest. There's no relaxation. There's no just sort of, you know, being at peace in the fact that you're loved. And I just told him, I said, Jared, I said, you know what? You can't make up for other people's failings. Maybe that just needs to be exposed. Maybe you just need the whole thing crash. And the whole, like, the fear in his eyes at the idea that somehow failure's okay. And I just said, you know what? This is just going to be words, but somehow I want this to become true. We don't love you because you're such a good kid. Because you perform so well. If you didn't do any of that, we're still going to love you. And I said, you can just look at him. He's going like, I don't get that. And it's like, I shifted into just praying and saying, God, somehow make that central reality real in the course of his growing up so that he isn't stuck on this little performance treadmill that's just driving him nuts. I mean, you look at this situation. I don't know the people. But if their deepest longing is for their kids to know that they're loved apart from their performance, when are they ever going to learn that? Perhaps when they're just performing poor.
Well, they're going to learn it now. I mean, the whole family is learning it now. But
that's sort of the incubator when you learn that stuff.
Yeah, you hope it is.
It's an opportunity for it.
Yeah, but when you've been on this religious treadmill, we've raised our kids right, we did all the rules, we did all this, and now our kids don't turn out the way we expect. Dave, what do you say to someone like this?
It's tough, because I've been with them when they come to the end of their life. I remember walking in on an elderly gentleman, and it was one of my first calls as a hospice chaplain. So I was dressed in a suit, and I had the Bible under my arm, and
your stuff.
You bet. I knew everything to say. And the wife met me at the door, and she said, I don't know if he'll see you. And I said, well, I said, I won't stay. I just wanted to chat with him. So I walked in the room. He took one look, and he turned over and looked at the wall. Wouldn't talk to me. Wouldn't do anything. I tried to talk to him. I tried to reach him, and he just complete silence. So I talked to his wife, and I said, you know, I hope I didn't offend him or say something wrong. He said, no, you represent God. And God didn't do what he thought God should have done, so he's mad at God. That's what happens to people at the end of their life. More times than I've asked people, I said, would you like me to pray with you? No, prayer hasn't worked in the past, I don't want anything to do with it.
I've heard that.
Yeah. And I've heard that time after time after time. And this is why, you know, somehow we've got to help people to understand, or else if they're in this scenario, then I put in all the right coins. Now all the right numbers are supposed to come out, and, yeah. and it doesn't work.
Because don't you think there are people, I may read Denise's letter here, there are people saying, wow, I don't want that to be true. I've got my 13, 14-year-old. I'm raising them. I'm doing right. everything I think is right. And I don't want to even consider the possibility that my kid in their 20s could end up living with a guy who they're paying the freight on, and all he's got's a cat he loves more than her. I don't think any parent wants to be here. So we really want to believe the lie that if I do absolutely everything right, which is a fraud to begin with. None of us as parents is ever going to do everything right. But the lie, if I did everything right, my child would turn out to, you know, be married with their before they move in with their boyfriend and blah blah blah. That my kids would look good.
Yeah, it's a recipe and a formula that I can work.
And this is where control is collapsing in these people's lives. So yeah, it sucks. It hurts. They're broken. On the other hand, this is that. I'm not grateful yet, but this is a delusion. This is the disillusioning part of that process of, gosh, all this stuff I invested so much time and attention and energy in, and all that's making me angry because it failed me, that getting through that. And this is where we talk about interpreting people's lives in the reality of who God is. God right now is in a better place to teach not only the parents how to love him and be loved by him, but then how to love their kids at a place where they can't approve of what they're doing. They can't approve of the choices they're being made, but still need to be loved.
Yeah, think
so
of the
love beyond that.
The woman caught in adultery, and Jesus' response, he's invited by the religion of the day, you know, by here's all the verses. Go ahead, throw that stone. You know, we should stone her. Don't we have an obligation? And how does he meet her? He meets her in the midst of that moment with the transforming love. It's not a condoning love. It's not an excusing. It's not like, hey, way to go. That was wonderful. It's, you know what? I'm going to meet you with love, and that will empower something to be different. I think that's what we miss when we look at the whole performance thing, thinking that, gosh, guess what? Maybe if these girls were not, you know, with these guys, but maybe they were just totally by themselves alone. We might call that holy, but what if their lives were even worse off in terms of the ache and the emptiness? It's like, I think we tend to look at outward stuff and we go, oh, this is terrible because it doesn't conform to what I was hoping for.
Exactly.
And yet, if transforming love can enter into there with reality, where it's like, you know what? A perfect environment for a daughter to realize, of her own accord, I don't like what I'm doing, but I'm still loved. Mm-hmm. That could be the best recipe for the rest of life.
Yeah.
If that were to happen.
I stayed with a family in Canada this summer, and this came up. They're estranged from one of their daughters. She's just like 21, 22, making some really dumb choices. And they were just bearing down on her with the rules. And I just looked at her and I said, what if you just went and spent the afternoon with your daughter and say, listen, you know, Mom and I are on the same page you're on, but we love you and you're still our daughter and we just want to be your friends as you walk through this. And he didn't even think that was a possibility given how they'd been raised to treat sin and how they'd been raised to manipulate and control or attempt to manipulate and control mm-hmm. it. And I noticed on Sunday morning he was leaving a thing we were at with some folks. He was leaving early and I said, got to leave. And he said, yep, I'm getting a little daughter time in this afternoon. Exactly the way you said it.
Neat.
See, and I just went, man, that's what this is all about. It's not God wants to fix everything to keep every bad thing from possibly happening to you. It's the knowledge that there isn't any broken situation in which God can't make himself known. And that we can be there as people without the need to control it anymore in a way that loves, that evokes transformation rather than just putting on the rules in a way that's going to alienate us even further from those that we love.
Well, and he loves me. You take the whole parable of the prodigal son, which is a better story of what an amazing father.
Yep.
You look at all that and it's like, who was the one that was more lost? The good behaving son inside the house that knew nothing of the love of his father?
Or the
little hellion that went to the far country and recognized, gosh, what am I doing here? At least I'm going to go back and be a servant or a slave. Comes back and is encountering the love of the father. Both of them were equally lost, whether in the house or outside the house. And yet, our religious structure would pat the older brother on the back and at least give him brownie points because he didn't leave.
Right.
Right.
And how is that any better?
Most parents would feel safer. I'd rather have my kid here miserable than out there doing sinful things that are going to ruin their life forever. That's how most parents would think.
But part of me starts to wonder, I don't think sin is very wonderful. I think its punishment is right in itself. I don't think it leads to anything wonderful. But the whole dynamic of how is it that outside ruins his life forever any more than the same confusion in the house doesn't? I think they both ruin life.
Very much so.
They both prevent life.
But one is externally obvious and makes me feel like a worse parent. And the other one is externally okay.
Which means this really isn't about the kids.
No, it's all back to control. It's exactly back to the same thing we talked about. Controlling my wife, controlling my kids, so that I feel good about me, because we don't know. And I think this is where we got to end both these last two podcasts, really. Because we don't know. Father loves us at our most broken, that we can now begin to walk out of these things, even my need to compete with other parents, even my merit badge for parenting. You know, rip it off the stupid sash. You don't need a parent badge for raising kids. You don't need a merit badge for Sunday school attendance. You don't. All that stuff is not only just a lie, it's actually a barrier to living in the reality of a father's affection. That, yeah, he wants us to live differently. He wants us to live in his reality and his purpose, because he knows that's far less damaging to us than all the dumb things we get into trying to control our own happiness. But in the end, that kid running off is as much the kid staying on the farm is as much exercising control in his brokenness as the kid who's run off the farm.
Yeah.
That kid gets to the end of it sooner.
Yeah.
And a desire to come home to his father.
Yeah, David, very much.
Anything there?
No.
I think this love thing, that's why we keep coming back to it. And, you know, I don't get trashed for it at times. People say, well, you need to give people more rules. You got to give them more things to do.
God isn't angry enough.
Well, not even that, but you've got to show them the systems of church to live in. If the body of Christ is going to be anything, and what we keep saying is the body of Christ will be nothing.
If the systems will show you the exact opposite. There's no rest in a system. There's no
none.
There's no love you in spite of what you do or don't do in a system. A system basically says its life's blood is everyone's energy and volunteer and their resources, and it's like you got to, if you don't give that forth, how can we value you? How can we say good boy, good little girl, if you're not giving us what we need? We need your sacrifices. We need your stuff. And it's like, that system, I think, alienates you
from
the love of God.
And what Dave said, we've got to reinterpret people's lives in the midst of a loving father and a broken world. Raising kids with the reality of God's performance, your performance is not tied to God's love.
Yeah.
But your performance in the world is going to somewhat determine the success of your job, your schooling. And so we are raising our kids in a two-pronged thing, aren't we?
Very much so.
In the world, not of the world.
Yeah.
So there's a performance component to getting along in the world, but there's not a performance component in
for
my affection
the love
for
of
you.
The Father.
Yeah, and knowing our love for each other. But this is why we keep coming back to it. It's not about a new way of doing church. It's not about a new list of rules. It really is until you come face-to-face with Father's affection and begin to learn to live in that reality, the body of Christ is never going to be the body of Christ in the world. We can put any system we want around it, and it'll do all the things you just said it would do, Brad. It would just abuse people and hurt them, give them an illusion of control that will ultimately disappoint. And our passion has always been, we've got to help people, and maybe one person at a time. And that's why I travel some, hang out with people.
Mm-hmm.
Hopefully that next nudge that puts you over the line of recognizing this father, what he did in the son was to bring you into relationship with him without earning a bit of it. And then living in that reality will change you more than any religious performance activity track will ever even get close to.
Mm-hmm.
And people just don't believe that. Not yet.
Yeah, Jesus said, I would that they are one. just as we are one.
Yeah.
To understand that close acceptance and love and joy.
And then we try to come up with four things that will get us there.
And we rob people of the simple reality. This Father loves you more than anyone on this planet ever has, ever will. If you don't see that, that's a great place to be praying. That's a great place to be asking people around.
There's no
you.
Other place to start.
Absolutely. Where else are you going to go?
Thank you for traveling with us on the God Journey. You can be part of the conversation by visiting our website, thegodjourney.com.